I, Thomas, the Israelite, and the Thomas indicated is Thomas the Apostle, Thomas also called Didymus. I, Thomas the Israelite, am reporting to you, all my brothers from the nations, to reveal the childhood and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did in my country after he was born, this is the beginning of it. And now Thomas writes, when the boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing in a narrow part of a rushing stream. He was gathering the flowing waters into ponds, and immediately they were made clean, and he was ordering these things with a simple word. And after, he made clay, and then molded 12 sparrows from the clay. And it was the Sabbath on which he did these things. But there were also many other children playing with him. Then a certain Jew saw what Jesus was doing while playing on the Sabbath. Immediately he departed and reported it to Jesus' father, Joseph. Look, your child is in the stream. And he took clay and formed 12 birds and profaned the Sabbath. And Joseph went to the area. And when he saw him, he shouted, why are you doing these things that are not permitted on the Sabbath? Jesus, however, clapped his hands and shouted to the sparrows, depart, fly away, remember me now that you're alive. And the sparrows departed, shrieking. When the Jews saw this, they were amazed. After they had gone away, they described to their leaders what they had seen Jesus do. The son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus. Taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered. And Jesus saw what had happened. He became angry with Annas and said to him, you godless fool, what did the ponds and waters do to you? Watch this now. You're going to dry up like a tree and you'll never produce leaves or roots or fruit. And immediately the child withered up completely. Next, he was going through the village again. And a running child bumped against his shoulder, becoming bitter. Jesus said to him, you'll not complete your journey. Immediately the little boy fell down and died. Then some of the people who had seen what had happened said, where has this child come from? So that every word he speaks is a completed deed. And they talked about him saying, every word he speaks, good or evil, is an event and becomes a miracle. And after a few days passed, Jesus was up on the roof of a house. And one of the children playing with him died after falling off the roof. And when the other children saw, they fled, and Jesus was left there standing alone. When the parents of the one who had died came, they accused Jesus. Troublemaker, you threw him down. But Jesus replied, I did not throw him down. He threw himself down when he was not acting carefully. He leaped off the roof and died. Jesus then leaped off the roof and stood by the corpse of the boy and cried out with a loud voice, Zeno, for that was his name, rise up, talk to me. And rising up immediately, Zeno said, No, Lord, you did not throw me down, but you did raise me up. And when they saw this, they were overwhelmed. The parents of the child glorified God on account of this sign which had happened, and they worshiped Jesus. A few days later, when a certain young man was splitting wood in the neighborhood, his axe fell and cut through his foot. And he was dying. Then there was a great clamor and a crowd formed. And the child Jesus ran there. And forcing his way through the crowd, he went and seized the young man's wounded foot. And immediately it was healed. And he said to the young man, Get up. Chop the wood and remember me. When the crowd saw what had happened, they worshiped the child, saying, Truly, the Spirit of God dwells in this boy. And I could read more. What you have just heard comes from a non-canonical, apocryphal book, probably written during the mid to the second or to the late, the mid to the late second century A.D. The title of the book, The Infancy Gospel of Jesus. Or excuse me, The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Thomas is alleged to be the author, the historical Thomas, one of the 12. This fiction was a part of a genre of literature arising from the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., written to address the reserve and relative silence of Matthew and Luke in describing the birth and boyhood of Jesus. Quoting from F.F. Bruce in his work, Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament, he writes, and I quote, Of the Agrapha, which is from the Greek meaning literally unwritten things. Yes, they were written, but not canonical, and thus they might as well have been unwritten. Of the Agrapha, which have any claim at all to go back to the earliest days of Christianity, almost all of them have to do with what Jesus said and did. We have, to be sure, a number of infancy gospels purporting to deal with his birth and childhood, but Bruce rightly says, all of these are fictitious compositions published in order to satisfy their readers' curiosity about things on which the New Testament is silent. In that work, F.F. Bruce goes on to describe another Agrapha of that time period, the Protoevangel or Protoevangel of James, a work which glorifies Mary and claims that not only did Jesus have a miraculous birth, but so did his mother. He goes on to describe what has come to be known as the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, that is a gospel that purports to be written by Matthew of the 12, but is not, that elaborates on Jesus' birth at Bethlehem and his family's flight to Egypt, and having described those two, then takes up again his comments on the infancy gospel of Thomas, and I quote them in brief. Then, there is the infancy gospel of Thomas, which purports to describe the doings of Jesus in his boyhood. Jesus proves to be an infant prodigy at school, instructing his teachers in the unsuspecting mysteries of the alphabet. He astounds his family and playmates by the miracles he performs. This is the document which tells for the first time the familiar tale of the 12 sparrows which Jesus, at the age of 5, allegedly fashioned from clay on the Sabbath day. I pause to ask, what other book, very current in our generation, makes that same claim? And it got it from the infancy gospel of Thomas, the Quran. The Quran includes that same episode. Bruce says, the embellishments with which these infancy gospels fill out the sparse details of the birth records of Matthew and Luke, he rightly says, are all fabricated out of whole cloth. While the fictitious, fanciful infancy gospel of Thomas embellishes the boyhood of Jesus with 19 chapters. I have them all with me in the pulpit. 19 chapters of nonsense. The inspired Word of God treats that same period with but one brief section. And I ask you to turn to it this morning, to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39. One brief section, written by Luke, who was a scholar, an historian, and a medical doctor, who in the language of his prologue, investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The scholar, the historian, the researcher, the medical doctor has this to say about the boyhood of Jesus. Verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, speaking now of his going to the temple for dedication 40 days after his birth, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And I pause to note, that's all we know from infancy to age 12. That's it. Verse 41, a single event of his boyhood narrated. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Literally, in my father's things, the King James says, about my father's business. And when they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That single event narrated by Luke, that single event covers the period from about age 12 to 30. The next event in the gospel narratives is the coming of John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism by him, and entrance upon his public ministry. We get a few incidental glimpses back upon his boyhood by a few select passages in other places. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, early in his Galilean ministry, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." Well, that gives us a glimpse of those years of boyhood. His attendance upon the public means of grace, his conscientious keeping of the Sabbath day. We get one other glimpse in Mark chapter 6 at verse 1. His last visit to Nazareth, near the close of that Galilean ministry. And he went out from there and he came into his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter?" And thus we learn that he was not just any old carpenter. He was a carpenter of distinction. Is this not the carpenter? One of conspicuous competence during the years of his minority. And we learn, contrary to the man-made religion that prevails in many places, he did have brothers and sisters. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Brethren, concerning the portions of Scripture which speak to that period between the infancy of the incarnate Jesus and his entrance upon his public ministry, concerning the portions of Scripture that address that time period, there are two observable characteristics. Number one is restraint. And I want to develop that for a few minutes. The characteristic of what one writer calls a marvelous reticence, a modesty, a reserve with regard to what is narrated of the boyhood years of Jesus. Now, one long sentence. While we have many particulars relative to the pre-existent Christ and His incarnation, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. He was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have many particulars relative to the pre-existent Christ and the incarnation, relative to His genealogies, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, relative to the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary of the birth of Jesus, and the Annunciation to Joseph of the birth of Jesus. And parenthetically, in this long sentence that I'll try to keep together, the necessity of virgin birth that we might have a Savior. No virgin birth, no Savior. No virgin birth, no Christianity. No virgin birth, no Bible. No virgin birth, we ought to leave with just playing games. Central to the Annunciation to Mary and to Joseph is the virgin birth, the conception by the Holy Spirit of incarnate deity. Many particulars about that. While we have many particulars of the birth of Jesus, Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. Particulars concerning the praise of the angels and the shepherds in Bethlehem, Luke 2, 8 to 20. Many particulars about the circumcision of Jesus, Luke 2, verse 21. His dedication in the Jerusalem temple. The visit of the wise men some 2 years later. Particulars about the flight of Joseph and his family to Egypt. And then the last part of Matthew 2, the return from Egypt to Nazareth. While we have many particulars relative to all of this, yet, from the return to Nazareth until his baptism in the Jordan, we have but one modest account just read. That's it. A period of some 28 years, depending on how you do some of the dating. Now, at first thought, that seems very unusual. Surely, the gospel writers, John the Apostle in particular, had opportunity to inquire of Mary and to ask about those years. The gospel writers were not short of primary sources. And then, there were Jesus' siblings who were reared up with Him and later became His disciples. Surely, many sources upon which the gospel writers could have called. The question is, why then the reserve? Why the restraint? The analogy of Scripture yields dogmatically one answer. What is that? It's the doctrine of divine inspiration. Certainly one answer is that the gospel writers, men, as Peter writes, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote under control and at the direction of divine inspiration. All Scripture is inspired by God. And thus, what they included as well as what they excluded, was the subject of divine inspiration. A strong confirmation of divine inspiration is found from the very contrast between the apocryphal Gospels, the infancy Gospel of Thomas, and the disciplined narratives of Matthew and Luke. If you've got eyes to see, you can see in that contrast the footprints, the fingerprints of inspiration. When men are left to themselves, you come up with the infancy Gospel of Thomas. As one has said of the spurious apocryphal Gospels, they are particularly full of the sayings and doings of the childhood of Jesus, but they only show how unequal the human imagination was to such a theme, and bring out by the contrast of glitter and caricature the solidity and the verity of gospel narrative. That's true. But still, a related question arises. Why were the gospel writers moved by the Holy Spirit to preserve this limited amount of narrative relative to the boyhood of Jesus? Why did divine inspiration determine such modest commentary on a period that spanned nearly three decades between his infancy and public ministry? Now, the first answer as to why this restraint can be dogmatically asserted on the grounds of the analogy of Scripture, it's the doctrine of divine inspiration that determines inclusion and exclusion. But the answer to the related question, why did divine inspiration determine such a modest degree of narrative? At this point, perhaps no dogmatic answer can be given, but I want to give you an answer consistent with the data we do have. And it's this: the relative silence was purposed to remove a stumbling block to faith. Now, to develop that for a few minutes, remember, there were other children besides Jesus in the home of Joseph and Mary. Turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter 8. We have one episode that renders this clear. In Luke 8 at verse 19, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" So he had brothers. Again, we have already read in Mark chapter 6, his second rejection in his own hometown. We have those brothers named, and we have the words, and his sisters. In his later Judean ministry, of which the Apostle John comments as to activities in and around Jerusalem. John chapter 7 at verse 5 we read, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And all of this is wrapped up by the first response of his siblings as recorded in the Scripture, Mark 3:21. What did they say? "He has lost his senses." These were the responses of his siblings. They thought he was out of his mind, and they did not believe. These were his siblings, born of Joseph and Mary, and they remained unbelievers until when? The Bible tells us. Until post-resurrection. Acts 1 at verse 14. "As they are awaiting the Spirit of promise at Pentecost, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Two of them, I remind you, went on to write the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Jude. Now here's the question. Why might it be that his own siblings, four brothers and a plurality of sisters, we don't know how many sisters, why might it be that they remained in unbelief until the resurrection? Now, I'm asking you to do some deductive thinking. I admit there is not chapter and verse that expressly answers the question. But with a bit of biblical deduction, I believe you can get close to it. And it's this. Because having been exposed to the years of true humanity under his parents' roof, having seen him amidst the daily routine of family life, having firsthand knowledge of the myriad of events and activities, their persuasion of his true humanity was so strong that it yielded to nothing but his bodily rising from the dead. As one writes, it is not to be wondered that the prophet was without honor among those who dwelt under the same roof and saw him grow up under the same laws of ordinary human nature with themselves. True, this daily contact afforded the many opportunities of beholding the deity that streamed through the veil of his flesh. Yet it required a spiritual mind and a lively faith to recognize the revealed Son of God in this lowly garb of humanity. The impression of humanity made upon their senses day after day, and thus grown into a habit, could not be made to yield to the divine manifestations unless in a longer time than was required for others. It took longer for his own siblings to believe in him than it did for those such as Zacchaeus, the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman, Matthew the tax gatherer, and on we could go. These would come to embrace Him as God's Messiah, but not His own brothers and sisters. And they grew up with Him. Here's the point. If the record of those years to which his siblings had been personally and intimately exposed, if the record of those years had been fully narrated by the gospel writers, then that record might have done to others, ourselves included, what the close observance of his life did for them. It became a stumbling block to faith. So convinced they were of his true humanity. So persuaded of his full and true humanity that they, others, and ourselves might linger in unbelief as to his full and true deity. That which was so familiar to his siblings by daily and personal experience in his home in Nazareth might, if fully revealed and in detail, have become an obstacle to vital faith in Him in whom, Paul writes, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Yes, I understand the bodily form, but not the deity. I've grown up with Him. I've seen Him. I've seen Him doing His chores. I've seen Him at the on the job, in the school, out with His playmates. Yes, I understand His true humanity. If there was ever a true man, it was Jesus. Why the reserve? Why the gospel writers' restraint? Dogmatically, one answer is divine inspiration. Deductively, a suggested answer is this. Because a fuller record of everything that went on from infancy to his entrance upon his public ministry, a fuller record of everything his brothers saw and his sisters saw and his parents saw might have done to us what it did to them. Become a stumbling block to faith. The faith that God was in Christ. They finally got it. But it took the resurrection. First characteristic of the modest, limited portion of the Word of God devoted to his boyhood and young manhood. First characteristic is restraint. Second characteristic is this. Ordinariness. And what I mean by the word ordinariness. Ordinariness signifies the kind to be expected in the everyday routine of things. Ordinariness signifies the usual, the common, that with an everyday quality. Now, here's the point. everything written in the single account we have is ordinary. In stark contrast to the infancy gospel of Thomas, it's quite ordinary. Everything written in the account of Luke 2, 39 through 52, is of an ordinary nature. And the reason is this. Insofar as divine inspiration gives us this restrained account, insofar as it does, the purpose is to prove his full humanity. But not to prove it by every detail of some 30 years, but to prove it by a restrained, ordinary account. The apocryphal gospels invent miracles rather than have none at all. But the inspired writers, Luke in particular, dwell on the reality of the boyhood and on the evidence furnished of his ordinary, true humanity. And what's the reason? What's the reason that we can deduce from bits and pieces of other biblical revelation? What's the reason we can deduce that this is the case? It's this. The astonishing fact for the gospel writers was not so much his deity, it was his humanity. The astonishing fact was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They had long expected a Messiah to come in glory and power. But what they had to grasp is that the Messiah, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And to prove it, a disciplined, modest account of ordinary humanity. What astonished them was that, in the language of Paul, his son, God's son, was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's what they had a hard time getting their arms around. That God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He existed in the form of God and emptied himself. And here was the stumbling block. Taking the form of a bondservant and appearing in the likeness of men. He was revealed, as Paul says to Timothy, in the flesh. He himself, the writer to the Hebrews says, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood. And what was the first great heresy to arise in the church? That he didn't. First great heresy. He was all deity, but his humanity was a phantom. The Colossian letter. That's what John writes to in his first epistle. The first major heresy of the early church. Denied. Not his deity,
his humanity.
The miracle to the gospel writers was the humanity. That true and full humanity should be the tabernacle of the fullness of deity. And as one writes, merely uninspired writers, therefore, that is, not understanding this, might then be expected to put forth marvels that indicate to men the presence of deity, while those inspired by the Spirit of God speak exactly in the reverse. They set out his ordinariness to prove that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Apostle John writes, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This, John writes, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. I set before you, with regard to this second characteristic of the limited portion that we do have, it is its ordinariness, its everyday quality, that is purposed to convince us of the fullness of deity in bodily form, true humanity. The modest, ordinary portion of Luke 2:39 to 52 is meant to plainly tell us that Jesus was a real boy, that his development proceeded forward as other boys do. Yes, a perfect boy. And yet a real boy. The only perfectly normal boy. Unaffected by the fall. As one writes, he had to learn to speak like other children. He had to learn to think like other children. He had to learn to read like other children. None of these things came to him by virtue of divine omniscience. No, because he was true humanity. He had to acquire them like all other children. Concerning the brief, rather unspectacular portion of Scripture, which describes a period of some 30 years, it is marked by restraint, that we might not be so impressed with his humanity as to stumble in unbelief at his full deity, and yet it is marked by ordinariness. It is not replete with fictitious and fantastic feats, that we might believe the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, with that bit of introduction, return, please, to Luke 2 at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. That is, Jesus was dedicated as the firstborn in the Jerusalem temple as every other firstborn Jewish boy. They returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, and the child, in the original, it is a diminutive form of child, referring to a very little boy, an infant child. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And now we leap from verses 40 to 41 to a time when he's 12 years old. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, that was the age when an Orthodox Jewish boy became, quote, a son of the law. When he would go to Jerusalem for the Passover and be, we might say, confirmed. And now under a lifetime of obligation to be a law keeper, Jesus goes as every other ordinary Jewish boy went. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, and now note the language, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. The term boy signifies a young person, a young boy. We know generally what the sense of the term is because we've been told he was 12 years old. No longer a little boy. He's a young man. Thus, here's the nature of this section in terms of span. Infancy through his young manhood. And verse 52 takes us to the entrance upon his public ministry. We have here in this one section the boyhood and the young manhood of Jesus. And from it, there arise several manifestations of true, real, perfect humanity which yield some very helpful applications. I close this morning by giving but the first of them. And it's this. True. Real. Perfect humanity is manifest in the conscious, ruling recognition that God is one's father. Note verse 49 of the narrative. Jesus is responding to his mother's inquiry as to his whereabouts. And he said to them, "Why is it
that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Those are, insofar as the text of Scripture gives it, those are the first recorded words of Jesus. And while this recognition on his part of God being his Father can never be true in precisely the same way for us that it was with Jesus, for him, it is a recognition, and for the first time in the narrative of Scripture, of his messianic consciousness. It can't be true of us in that way. Yet, it must be true of us in the way of the new birth. In John 3, at verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." The new birth is the means by which we become God's Son. John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." True humanity, saved humanity, is manifested by that conscious, keen, governing recognition that by way of regeneration, God is my Father. And we are instructed here in Luke 2 that the consciousness of God's fatherhood involves obligation. Note verse 49 again. It involved obligation for the messianic Son of God. "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Literally, "in the things of my Father." The King James renders it, "Wist ye not," Old English for "did you not know," "that I must be about my Father's business." The point is this: duty arises out of relationship. The Son, as Jesus exemplifies here in Luke 2 at verse 49, the Son must render filial service to his Father. The Father's word and the Father's will and the Father's house and the Father's business now become his constant care, the supreme end of life, the object of his devotion. And all else takes a backseat. Brethren, may it be that in the new year ahead, should God preserve us, that is true of us more than ever. no slacking, no retreating, no halting. May the year 06 find us more than ever, more constantly, more fervently about our Father's business. For sons, as Jesus exemplifies, must render filial, glad-hearted, wholehearted service to their Father. And the Father's business, the Father's house, the Father's things, however you render it, Jesus again exemplifies and teaches, must be attended to, not by some kind of external compulsion. All you do there is breed for a while a little few of self-righteous hypocrites and Pharisees who, once they get out on their own, they're off to the world. Because all they've known is external constraint and coercion, an external framework of discipline. That's not what moves a true son. No, what moves a son is heart-deep fervor, heart-deep zeal and earnestness to be about his Father's business. Look at verse 49 again. The NAS renders it, I had to be in my Father's house. The Authorized renders, and I like it better here, I must be about my Father's business. That little term rendered had or must is the strongest expression in the Greek language for a sense of obligation. And not an obligation that comes from without, but one that arises from within. An obligation that is irrepressible from the inner man. That's the kind of fervor a true son has for his Father's business. He must be about it. You can't hold him back. It's an irrepressible zeal. It is a consuming passion for his Father's business. And brethren, may it be for us in the year ahead. Whatever vestige there is of pretend and fake religion, let's repent of it and throw it out. And may we be a church marked by this irrepressible must, by this heart deep, had to be in my Father's house, a consuming passion to serve our Father wholeheartedly in all our relationships, in all of our roles, in all of our duties, however ordinary, from our spiritual guts out. I must be about my Father's business. The boy Jesus, truly a boy, real humanity, conscious in a messianic way of his Father in heaven. He teaches us that. Keen, felt, ruling consciousness. God is our Father by the new birth. Arising from that relation, duties, business, the service of his house, churchmanship, and move to embrace it and to live it out by that irrepressible must that the indwelling Spirit of the Savior births into the humanity of every believer in Him. I trust that's who we'll be more than ever in the year ahead. Followers of that One who was and is the Word, who became flesh and had to be in His Father's house. There's a roadmap for us in the year ahead. God help us to follow it with more devotion and more zeal and more self-denial than ever. That's the religion of Jesus Christ. And I trust that's what you want more of in the year ahead. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that the boy Jesus who grew to be a perfect man who manifested the fullness of the Godhead in His manly nature, who was crucified, buried, raised, exalted to Your throne. Father, I pray that He might send His Holy Spirit to work a saving sense of fatherhood in the souls of those yet dead in the guilt and the bondage and the service of sin. And Father, may our exalted and living Savior, may He bless us with more intensified operations of His own Spirit, that with renewed vigor and irrepressible zeal, we as Your people in this little place would be about our Father's business. Lord, may everything be subordinated to that. Give us a single eye, a whole and a burning heart to live for Thee. And we pray in the name of that One who sits at this moment enthroned as the perfect, glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.